Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please flip over to Titus, Titus chapter 1, looking at verses 5 through 9 this morning. The text has already been read for us today. We continue our Life in Community series, and for those of you who've been here through the whole series, we went through 1 Timothy, now we're in Titus, then we'll go to 2 Timothy. The text that was read this morning might sound very familiar, because it's parallel to, or as your sermon notes say, it's almost identical to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. When Paul is writing to both of these men, and they're trying to establish churches and trying to establish leadership in various churches in the regions that they find themselves in, Paul encourages both of them to appoint elders, to appoint overseers, if you will, to help do the work, to lead the congregations, to preach and to teach the word of God. And so both of these give a description of what's called the overseer or the bishop. And here in this particular text, interestingly enough, and we'll talk about this in a moment, he uses both words for that. So what I want to do, not to re-preach a sermon from a couple of months ago, what I want to do is walk through the things that are parallel very quickly. First thing, the things that both texts include that should be a characteristic of the pastor, the elder, the overseer, the guys that are helping to lead through teaching in the congregation. And then kind of direct you to a place where, if you'd like, you can go and listen to that sermon if you didn't hear it before, to kind of see what may or may not be different, or kind of have some of these things expounded a little bit more. Now, both texts from 1 Timothy and Titus include the following, almost identical to one another. They both start out with the idea that the elder, the bishop, the overseer, must be above reproach. Must be above reproach. Now, again, don't want to re-preach what has been preached before, but the idea of above reproach doesn't mean that the person is without sin completely. That's not what it means. If that were the case, no one would be qualified to be an elder. It just, nobody would be. The idea of being above reproach means that no one actually has a legitimate accusation to bring against an individual. There's lots of accusations that people can bring against us. It's whether or not any of them are legitimate. Now, what makes an accusation legitimate? Is it the fact that someone is struggling with some kind of sin in their life? I would think that that's not the case either, because the scripture plainly teaches us, Paul made it very clear about his own life, that he was having to make war with his flesh on a regular basis. But the key is that he was making war with his flesh. He lived a life marked by humble repentance of what he did wrong, which is a marvelous characteristic for any Christian person to live in. To acknowledge the fact that I have a stronghold, I have something I'm wrestling with, I have this thing that I have to be held deeply accountable for. It sometimes draws me in. I have to fight against it. Sometimes I fail and I lose the battle. Sometimes I give over to grace there's victory there because of what Jesus has done. But I acknowledge that this is an issue. I repent of it when I trip into it and I stumble, and I call for the community to come alongside me and to help me to walk through it. That person is actually above reproach, even if they're wrestling through the sin, because they're acknowledging there's an issue and I'm working through it. The person who's not above reproach is the person who is obviously publicly living in something that's in rebellion and disobedience against the things of God, and when it's brought to their attention, they attempt to self-justify. They try to deflect and say, well, that's not a problem. You need to mind your business. I can live my life how you want. Well, you're not really understanding that right. How dare you tell me how to live my life? When the person does that, that person is not above reproach, because they have something legitimate that's in their life. It's been brought to their attention, and they choose to ignore it or to try to move past it. And so the elder should be above reproach. By the way, and I've mentioned this before, with the exception of the activity, and we'll get to this in a moment, of being able to teach, almost all of the qualifications of an elder are fantastically wonderful qualifications of someone who's just being a really good Christian. So this doesn't get it. Like, I know a lot of you are sitting in the crowd and you're going, oh, well, we're talking about, you know, people are going to be preaching church leadership. That doesn't really apply to me ever. And well, other than the actual able to teach part, almost all of these are just good character qualities of people who are really trying to walk with Jesus. And so let's take note of this. The husband of one wife, we discussed before that doesn't necessarily mean that the individual has not been divorced. There's an issue of covenantal commitment that's going on there. It's listed here in the exact same way as it is in 1 Timothy. The idea of being temperate or not quick-tempered or self-controlled is listed in both. You definitely don't want someone who's helping to lead the congregation who regularly and consistently flies off the handle. Now we have to understand that there is a place, though it's a small place, I think, for what's called righteous anger. We see a picture of this with Jesus when he went into the temple with his whip that he made the night before. You know, I actually just recently went back studying for something else, went back through that story, and it says that Jesus came into the city, they had triumphal entry, they laid down the palm branches. It says he went into the temple area and he looked around, and then they left for the night. And then they came back the next day, he curses a fig tree, goes into the temple, and he proceeds to run out all of the money changers and their animals and flip over their tables, and it says he beat them out with a whip. It's not like he just snatched somebody's whip. I'm in my spiritual imagination, I'm seeing Jesus around the campfire. He went in, he looked around and said, mm-hmm. And then they went that night, and they sat around the campfire, and I'm sure the disciples are going, what's he making a whip for? And then he went in the next day and he did his thing. There's a righteous anger to that. Jesus was not sinning when he did that. There are times when we actually need to be angry about things because things are just wrong and they're bad, and they should cause us to have the emotional response of anger. It is not sinful to become angry with things sometimes. It is sinful to have your anger dominate and control your life and have you fly off the handle all the time. And so this person needs to not be that way. In both texts, it says that the person needs to manage their household well, particularly as this relates to their children. And that's actually one of the distinctions between the two texts that we'll get to in a moment. In the Timothy text and in our text, it uses two words that are actually the same Greek word, that the person is to be prudent or to be sensible. They should have some good sense about them. They should have a controlled, engaging way that they interact with other people and circumstances that they find in their lives. The person should be hospitable. They should be kind and gracious to people that they meet. Now, this is one of those things that is kind of a distinctive of someone who's going to be in this role. The person in the Timothy passage, it talks about them needing to be able to teach. In this text that we're looking at today, it talks about them holding fast the faithful word for exhortation and rebuke. It's the same concept. They need to actually have a good, skilled understanding of what the Word of God is and says, and how to use it to explain to other people how both to rightly understand and rightly follow the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is one of the things that they must be able to do. They must not be addicted to wine. Of course, wine here is representative of all those things in life that can cause addictive reality. I mean, obviously in Paul's day, they didn't have meth. You know, they didn't have some of the other kinds of things that people get addicted to in our world now. It's the idea of living life in proper and appropriate moderation is the idea, not being overwhelmed by those things that can draw you in an addictive pattern. And so the person who is in a leadership position should not be addicted to things like this. The person should not be pugnacious. It's the idea of being a bully, and they shouldn't be that way. Both of the texts list that out. They should be free from the love of money or not fond of sordid gain. Now, it's interesting when you look at the history of the idea of people in pastoral ministry and the place of finances. There's a huge contingency in the early church that everyone who's called into clergy work ought to take, and it's still true in the Roman Catholic Church, that they should take a vow of poverty. And that they shouldn't have any worldly goods at all. Not really sure where they get that anywhere in the Bible. Even Jesus had a money bag, and Judas stole from it. It was enough of a money bag that people were able to steal out of it, and it took them a while to know that things had been stolen out of it. So not real sure where they get the extreme poverty idea. But there's a sense in which, and this is true for all Christians, there's a sense in which, and I remember a seminary professor that taught this a long time ago, it's okay for you to have money. Just make sure that your money doesn't have you. That's what this is talking about. Don't be fond of sordid gain. Don't have an overwhelming sense of a love for money. So both of those are basically identical in the two texts of the kind of person that should be in this office. And I list there in your outline, if you want to hear the sermon from 1 Timothy, there's the direct link. You can go to it. You can listen. It kind of opens up all of those things in a little bit deeper and more meaningful way. Let's touch on a few key differences between the two texts, though, because there are some distinctions that we find between the character qualities of elders. Now, what we have the advantage of that they did not have. So Paul writes the letter to Timothy, and he gets it in Ephesus. He writes this letter to Titus, he gets it in Crete. Eventually, the letters make their way around and get kind of collected together, and then you have both of them. They didn't have that advantage. We have the wonderful advantage of the letters having been collected together, and then we have an even greater advantage of the printing press and the bound book, where we can actually just pick all of them up, you know. Can you imagine me trying to come up here and preach from the scroll of something? You know, I'd have to have helpers, like roll the thing out and fold it over, and, you know, let's find the spot, and the thing would break. It'd be awful. So praise God for books. You know, this is very nice. And of course, most of you are looking at me, some of you, I just saw it. Some of you are like, what? Books? What is he talking about? Anyway, so yeah, there are paper. Smells good. Touch it. Okay, anyway, leaves ink stains on your fingers. It's good. As an aside, if there are any of you tech guys that are like really savvy tech people that like know how to develop apps, I have a crazy idea that would make us like lots of money that we could use to support good things, because I don't want to have a love of money that we just talked about. An app that actually kicks out the smell and the smell of book paper for while people are reading books on electronic devices. Because I know a lot of people say, I don't ever want to just read on an electronic device because I miss the smell of books. So we need an app that when they open up a reader, it kicks out a smell and it smells like a book. Lots of people would want to pick that up. I'm telling you. So if you're a techie guy, we'll hook up. All right, so anyway, books, buy them. They're great. Okay, so some key differences. Two distinct terms are used in this text to describe this work. In the other text, it was just one of the words. But in this text, there's both the word overseer and the word elder. Presbyteros is elder. Episkopos or episcopate, which is the idea of bishop, is the word for overseer. So what has happened throughout the years, and we actually need to talk through this. We need to kind of get a little bit of sense of, are two words used because these are supposed to represent two distinct offices that are different from each other? Which, by the way, if you take a look in the Orthodox churches, in the Catholic churches, and even in some other kinds of Protestant-type churches, you see that they make a distinction. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church, the most immediate example that comes up, you know, you have priests, and you have bishops, and you have cardinals, and you have the Pope, and you have all these different kinds of designations. Well, some of that comes from the fact that there are different words used to describe pastoral leadership. And so is this describing two or more kinds of offices? Is there such a thing as just the guy who's the pastor, and then the guy who's the elder, and then the guy who's the bishop, and then the guy who's something else that they don't have a word for? You know, are there supposed to be all these different hierarchical ranks in leadership? Or are these two separate words actually just ways of speaking about the same role that just kind of give an emphasis on what's happening between the two different things? Without taking a lot of time to unfold it, it's my contention, it's my argument, that there are three synonymous words in the New Testament that all actually represent the same work from different perspectives. It's the word for that we translate to be pastor, the word that we translate to be elder, and the word that we translate to be either overseer or sometimes bishop, though most English Bibles don't translate it bishop, they translate it overseer. That these three words are actually synonymous with each other, that they represent one kind of work that's done in the church, and the use of those different words are just emphasizing different kinds of things that the person in that office would do. Pastor is actually pretty much only used in the verbal form. It's interesting that that's the noun that most Protestants over the years have chosen to call the person in that office. They call that person usually the pastor. And it's funny that in the New Testament, that's actually almost always used as a verb and not ever as a noun to describe the person. The two nouns are actually either elder or overseer, usually the two nouns that are used. But these words, I think, are interchangeable for the same role. And we could get into a very lengthy discussion about the historical development of the various offices and the other branches of Christianity, but most of you would begin to fall asleep. And so we won't do that. Some of it's a carryover from Old Testament ideas. I will explain to you a brief moment about why some of the other systems have Some of it's a carryover from the picture of the New Testament being a fulfillment of the Old Testament, but to an extreme kind of way. The Old Testament had priests, and the Old Testament had these judges, and the Old Testament had these elders, and the Old Testament had all these different kinds of leaders. And so we see, we must have an exact fulfillment parallel in the New Testament to the Old. And so if the church is going to be a reflection of what was going on with the people of God in the Old Testament, then we too, by extension, must have all of these things. And so let's see what they are. And they begin to expand them out and have these different roles, and they all have different kinds of things, and of course Peter becomes the first top guy, and you know, anyway, so that's kind of where a lot of that comes from. I don't think that these are separate from each other. I don't think that you should have some sort of a regional bishop that all of the area pastors answer to. I don't really think that that's what they were going for here. The second distinction, and this one is actually it causes a great deal of debate. In verse 6, it says that this man must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, which is a much more extreme statement than what he gives to Timothy. And then he gives a description of what he is talking about when he says the children who believe, because the not accused of dissipation or rebellion applies to the children who believe. And so he says, having children who believe who are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So the question then comes in, if a man has unrepentant, non-Christian children, he has children and they're not Christians. They haven't repented. They haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't received Christian baptism of any sort. What about that? Does that guy not qualify to be the pastor teacher in a local congregation? Does this disqualify this person from ministry? So let's say that a guy, because a lot of these guys were single guys. So let's say a guy starts out and he gets set apart to be the pastor teacher of a congregation and he's single. And I know that that's mind-boggling in American churches, because almost no one would even begin to fathom. I'm going to go ahead and indict all of us right now. Almost no one would begin to fathom the concept of hiring a single man to be the pastor of their local congregation. Although the scripture actually says that there's a great advantage to a single man who's in ministry, because he doesn't have to have the fear and the concern of what it's like to care for his family while in that role. Now, a lot of people, you know, they try to really twist that verse up. He says, because if you're married, you'll have trouble in this world. And they say, that's right, because those women, you know, and they try to be all goofy with it. That's not all what Paul's talking about. Paul's writing these letters to people who are under severe persecution. And do you know what the great tactic was for them to get the pastors to tell them where their congregation were and where the scrolls were that they had their sacred writings on? You know what they would do? They would take their wives and their kids and they'd start torturing them, and they'd say, tell us where the people are. That's the trouble in this world that he was talking about that they would have. He said, it's going to be hard for you to do what you're supposed to do if you have a wife and children that they could use against you as leverage. That's what's going on there. So a huge advantage in the early church during this great times of persecution for a guy to be unmarried to be the pastor. And there were a lot of guys who were like that. They were just single guys who, hey, this guy loves the word, he knows the word, he meets all these characteristics, he is agreeable to do this work, and so he would do that work. Mind-boggling, I know. I know for a fact, because some of you have told me, that there would have been some hesitations about bringing me to be pastor here had I not had Amanda. So she's not here, so she won't be embarrassed by me saying these things out loud. But I even knew, I was like, look, I just got it. This has to go well enough for them to meet her. And then we're moving to Texas, because everybody's going to want Amanda to come be in Texas. You know, I heard some amens, because you guys know, it's just true. And so it's just mind-boggling to us to think, wow, the guy might be single. So what if we have a situation where you got a single guy, becomes a pastor, and then he gets married, and then they have children, and what do you know? Because we don't believe in, you know, pre-birth regeneration, their kids are not Christian. So does that mean he needs to step down and leave the ministry and stop being a pastor until the Lord, if he so chooses and desires, draws those children to himself? No telling how long that may or may not take, or if it ever will happen. And he's disqualified until all of his kids become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a sneaking feeling that that is absolutely not what this is talking about. Although there are those who interpret it that way. I want to be fair. There are those who teach that this passage means you are not qualified to be a pastor teacher in a congregation if you have children who are not Christians. And look, I know some of you are kind of looking at me funny from the crowd going, well, what crazy people would think something like that? People that you actually love and respect, who you actually have some of their books that help to teach you. So you love listening to them preach. I love listening to them preach. One such gentleman would be our good friend in California, John MacArthur. He believes that this text is teaching that if you have children that are not Christians, you are not qualified to be a pastor teacher. He's saying that's what this text means. Incredibly, he never publicly taught that until after all of his own children made professions of faith, because there were times where his kids were not believers and he never stepped down from being the pastor at Grace Community Church. But that's funny to me. That's just humorous, you know. It's incredible, like when you have certain life circumstances met, how it's real easy to go, oh yeah, that's what that means, because it fits for me now, you know. It's funny. I don't think that's what's going on here. So what is going on here? This word for believe, and I think this is actually a very poor English translation. It's from the word that we have, the word faith. It means a lot of different things. It can mean to actively believe in the gospel. It can carry that verbal concept with it. It can be representative of just the faith that we believe in, the doctrinal aspects of the faith. But the word can also be translated, and it is in several places in the New Testament, faithful. And actually has nothing to do with salvation at all. The same form of the word can often be translated that way. I think that the context that follows, where it says that, listen, look at it again. It says, having children who believe, not accused, still talking about the children, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. All right, so if you're a parent and you're trying to raise your children, even if they're not Christians, but you're trying to raise your children, and you're raising them in such a way that they're respectful and that they're kind, that they submit themselves to proper authority, even if they don't believe, but they do the things that they ought as a child of the family, that one day they grow up and they are respectable people in society, even if they're not Christians. By the way, I know that's hard to believe, but there's lots of people in the world who are like that. It's like, wow, this is a really nice guy. In fact, those sometimes are really hard people to share the gospel with, because it's like, wow, they're really nice people. I'm trying to talk to this guy about what a sinner he is, and he's a nicer guy than I am. And I'm the Christian. There are people that are that way. And so if this guy has faithful children, done a pretty good job parenting, and the child has not gone into any overwhelming rebellion or dissipation or anything that would cause a mockery of the family or the name of Jesus, even if they're not a Christian themselves, guess what? I think that that is the qualifying mark. Because this goes back to what Paul wrote to Timothy, that they manage their household well. Now, are we all going to have times where our children rebel? Of course. If we're talking about the sporadic insertion moments of rebellion, then everybody every other week is disqualified from being, you know, it's like, hey, I'm good this week to preach to you guys, but you never know what's going to happen this week. Somebody might have to sub for me, you know. Get a couple of elders on the elder board who are empty nesters where they don't have to worry about that, you know, so that, hey, I don't have any kids at home that might rebel. They're all independent heads of their own household now. So I'm always free. The weeks that your kids are acting out of line, Philip, really bad, I can fill in for you. No, that's not what that's talking about either. It's talking about a consistent, normal pattern of behavior. Of course, there's going to be seasons where children rebel. Even Christian children do that. It's just part of human depravity and the growth of that in life. And so I think that what's going on here, even though there are various opinions about what this means, I do not think that this means that a person is disqualified because they have kids that are not actually Christians. I don't think that that would be fitting with what we saw even a week ago with our being a sovereign grace community. There seems to be a sense in which all of these characteristics of this individual, other than they having the gift of teaching, are things that they are able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to cultivate in their lives as character qualities, which is also true of managing your household well. And so it would seem very odd to put a sovereign grace requirement on an individual. You can't be a pastor unless God sovereignly chooses to save your children from their sin and bring them into the kingdom, and you have no control over that, so just hurry up and wait. That doesn't really seem to be keeping with the thoughts of Paul. So I don't think that that's what's going on here. A couple of other things that it mentions, we'll move through these quickly. It says in our text, and it does not say in the other text, that this individual is not to be, quote, self-willed. This is found in verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. This word for self-willed in the Greek means arrogant. But it's not just a normal word that means prideful, because we have other words for that. Here, it's used in a way that the belief that you are better than everyone else. That you're always looking down on everyone else. In my very humble opinion, this ought to be one of the immediate, automatic disqualifiers for someone to be in pastoral ministry. And I know, having been in pastoral ministry as long as I am, that I've been guilty of that sometimes. But you know what? Before I was ever a pastor, I was also guilty of that sometimes. There's times in all of our lives, if we have any sort of skill at all in anything, that when that gets bumped up against people who don't have the same skill that we do in something, we immediately think ourselves, quote, better than. It's just something we all wrestle through. It's just something that we all deal with. That improper sense of arrogance and pride where we kind of look around and go, yeah, I'm better than everybody else is at this. And I think I need to let them know it. You know, that happens. And of course, if you're wrestling through it and you're having accountability for it, it keeps you above reproach, and that's wonderful. But that should not be a normal characteristic of the individual. If somebody were to ask about, hey, what's this guy like? Somewhere at the beginning of the conversation should not ever be, yeah, he's a pretty nice guy. He teaches pretty well, but man, he's such an arrogant jerk. It's just hard to have a conversation with that guy because, you know, about 4 or 5 sentences in, you get the sense that he really just thinks he's all that and you're not. And the way he talks to you, he tries to make you feel that way. That is not what needs to be exuded from those who are going to be teaching and leading people in what it means to look like Jesus. Because if ever there was a person who walked on the face of the earth who, without any sort of arrogance to it at all, could have looked around at everyone and said, oh yes, I am certainly better than all of you, it was Jesus. Who else in the crowd would have ever been able to say, I'm simultaneously a human being and the second person of the Trinity? Oh, and I have no sin, original or actual. Oh, and I have the strength within myself to actually save all of you from your sin. That's why I'm here. And then I'm going to resurrect myself from the dead to give you new life because you can't do it. If anybody was ever going to be big and high on themselves, it would have been Jesus. And do you know what he did when he was here? He washed people's feet. He made himself servant of all. He ministered and met needs. He met people on their level where they were, and he engaged them in a way that they could understand and comprehend. He tried to stretch and bring people to a place. He challenged them, but yet he was merciful to them. This is what Jesus did. And so if we're going to have people that are attempting to lead folks to what Jesus is like through the word, then there needs to be a sense of humility and brokenness and making yourself less than for the other, which is what Jesus did, not being self-willed. And so this is a pretty significant thing that needs to get added into the list. Next, a little bit further down in our text, it says that this individual must be one, in verse 8, loving what is good. This phraseology is very different from the Timothy passage. And this is a character quality. This person's affections should not be limited to the obviously religiously spiritual. And yes, that is my language there, because I'm trying to be very intentional with a point here. There's a sense in which, and it's a bad, wrong, horrible sense, and I know that I'm going to go slightly over time because I'm about to get onto a rant, and I don't normally rant when I preach. I'm warning you, I'm about to rant. There's a sense in the Christian community, and it's been around for a while now, particularly among Protestants and more evangelical, conservative Protestant circles, that whoever the pastor guy is supposed to be, the only real meaningful interest that he should have should be in the obviously religiously spiritual things. The Bible, theology, church life, missions, and if you're in Texas or anywhere in the Southeast, football. And if he's interested in anything other than these things, well, he might just be a sinner because he's taking away time from the very important stuff of the Bible and theology and church life and missions and football. And so if he's, you know, say, interested in, I don't know, woodworking or art or the interaction of the human emotion with, I don't know, music or poetry, or he just digs nature and hey, I was checking out, you know, the repositioning of Mars in alignment with one of the other planets and the glow that it created around the moon the other night. If he's into that kind of stuff, I mean, what's he wasting his time with that stuff for? This is not Jesus stuff. And I really want to challenge everybody just for a minute on my rant. Is it not? I'm sorry, I thought the last time I checked, Jesus owned the moon and the human emotional response to music and the creativity of the human self to make poetry and displays of art and woodworking. And hey, last time I checked, Jesus himself happened to be a carpenter, a stone worker by trade. When he came to earth, he could have been anything he wanted to do and do anything he wanted to. And he worked with rocks. It says here that this person must be one who is loving what is good. And what does it say in various places in the text? What does it say? Not long ago, we actually read from one of our texts that for those who are pure, all things are pure. For the good, all things are good. But for those who are defiled, they're not. We've seen this. We'll see it again soon, actually. Friends, there is a sense in which those who are set apart to be pastored teachers should have a genuine affection for all things that are considered to be good. All things. All kinds of acts of mercy and kindness and things that are the old way that they used to talk about it in philosophy. Everything that is true, good, and beautiful. The true, the beautiful, the good. That's what their heart should be set on. They should see ways of connecting people to the manifestation of Jesus in all of the splendor that God has brought into our world. Now, friends, I'm not saying that they should have a diminished use of this book. This should be their primary skill, able to teach. But I have found over the years, as I have tried to release myself personally from this very wrong-headed notion, hey, Philip, you're set apart to be the preacher guy, so this is all you should know. I have found that I'm actually extremely limited in communicating this to people who this isn't all that they know. When they engage things and they have other kinds of careers and they have other knowledge bases and they... If I really believe that every square inch of the universe, Jesus looks at it and he says, that is mine. If I really believe that the heavens declare the glory of God and that the earth belongs to the Lord, the world and all that is contained therein. If I really believe that as I look around, though it has a fallenness to it now, if I look around, everything that happens on this planet has some kind of angle in it that should reflect people back to the splendor of who God is, then I should be able to connect in with anything, engineering, mathematics, astronomy, physics, biology, art, music, literature, poetry. I should be able to connect into any field, and if I know this well enough, connect into that field and go, that is a fantastic way to talk to people who are into this kind of thing about the wonderful things about Jesus. I should be able to do that. And if I'm being the kind of person who's leading people into Christ that I should be, I shouldn't be leading you away from beautiful things that God has given us to just spend your time all the time just reading a book. You say, Philip, did you just tell us not to read the Bible? No. You go and tell somebody that, we're going to have a serious problem. That would be one of those righteous anger moments. I won't be flying off the handle. I'd be like, quit lying about me. Yes, you need to read the Bible. Of course you need to study the Word. You need to marinate it in your mind and your heart. Hide it in your heart that you might not sin against God. But then you actually need to go outside and lay down on some flowers and look up at some clouds every once in a while and thank God that the heaven is telling of the glory of God. And then actually believe that what the Bible says about how you engage your world really is true. That he really did do some things in the temple, as it says in the book of Deuteronomy, just for beauty and for glory. Why did God put all these different colors in the temple? Because he wanted it to be pretty. Wait, what? Yes, that's what it says. He wanted it to look nice. So they found a skilled craftsman. Let's make this thing look nice. Okay. And that's what they did. And you know what? That's okay. And so every once in a while, you engage things in the world that seem, and this is one of our great horrible designations. I told you I was on a rant. This is one of the great horrible things that has happened to American Christianity. We have embraced the lie of our political culture that there are things that are secular and that there are things that are sacred. No, friends, everything is sacred, and then we take what is sacred and we profane it. We make it unsacred or unholy by the wrong thing that we do with it. There's not anything that isn't sacred. Tell me anything that's not from God. What thing do you have that is not a gift unto you? That's what the scripture says to us. So your family, sacred. Your marital life, sacred. Your children, sacred. Your job, sacred. The art, sacred. Sports, sacred. Which is why I threw in the joke of football. Because you know what? There is a way to enjoy football to the glory of God. There really is. And so we begin engaging these good gifts that God has given us in the world. And you know what? The person who's in the spot of being an elder, a pastor, teacher, a leader. And I just want to affirm the guys that are on the elder board here. A lot of times when we have our meetings and we have our conversations and we're thinking about leading the congregation, it's not just trying to figure out another time for another Bible study. We have a lot of conversations about how do we connect people with these kinds of things, to where they have a fuller, richer view of their whole life in Jesus. How can we bring some of that kind of stuff into people? And I really appreciate that about these guys. That they actually spread their mind out to where they are loving all that is good. All right, rant done. So, lastly, he must also be devout. And this word, I really get frustrated very rarely. Some of you will want to know. I use the New American Standard Updated Edition when I preach and study, just personally. I think it's hands down still, even above the ESV, I think it's still hands down one of the best literal word for word with the best textual evidence translations that still exist in the world today. I really do. But every once in a while, it and other English versions frustrate me. So it says that he must be devout. Down in at the end of verse 8. He must be devout. This is the same exact word used all over the Bible for holy. And it frustrates me because the word devout kind of carries with it in our modern English terminology of someone who has a sense of loyalty. Not really how that word is ever meaningfully used in the New Testament. Be loyal as God is loyal. No, that's not at all what that word's being used for there. Be holy as God is holy. Be set apart. This usually carries in reference with it some sort of moral quality. In fact, most of your Greek lexicons that are going to give a definition to this word basically say to have divinely moral characteristics, which makes all of us really get nervous because it says we're supposed to be that way. But I'm not divine. But you're supposed to have divinely moral characteristics because you're supposed to be like Jesus. Wow. Okay, I feel really bad now and I feel like a complete failure in my walk with the Lord. That's why we are glad it's sovereign grace. Amen? Amen. And so the person should be holy. They actually should have moral characteristics that reflect Jesus. All right, so to close, let's very briefly walk through some of the applications of this for the church community. Given that both lists are almost the same but have a handful of differences, there's a few things that we can learn from this. First, no matter where the church was established, whether it was in Ephesus, whether it was in Crete, it didn't matter. The model was to establish this sort of leadership there. This really is, and I agree with the Nine Marks guys on this, this really is one of the marks of a healthy church, is to have this kind of leadership, the establishment of multiplicity of elders who are this way. The guys meet these kind of character qualifications and they are able to teach. That should be the model in every local church everywhere. There is no cultural contextualization for this issue. Ephesus and Crete were about as different from each other as you could get. And when he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus, he says, you need some guys like this leading the church. When he writes to Titus in Crete, he says, you need some guys like this leading the church. In the book of Acts, when it talks about establishing elders, it's in another cultural context. It didn't matter where the church was being established. It was being established with this kind of leadership. And so if there's a leadership pattern that's being embraced by a local congregation that doesn't look like this, it is at best sub-biblical. I won't say that it's non-biblical, but it may be less than biblical. It might not be reaching to the full level of all that is biblical in church leadership if it doesn't look this way. There is a reason why this is the best pattern for leadership. And so everywhere they established it. The leadership qualities have more to do with character than skill. And I think that that's something that we really need to hone in on in American culture. A lot of times, we want to look at the resume. All right, what kind of guy can help serve as an elder? Who can help be a pastor-teacher type? Does he have an advanced degree? Does he have more than one advanced degree? Has he been a good business professional? Has he been this? Has he been that? Does he have what at least for our cultural standards would be a superior intellect? Does he have a strong personality? Does he have good administrative capabilities that have been demonstrated in this sort of way? And a lot of times we look for that kind of stuff. This is more character than skill. The main skill set is that they have to be able to teach. One of the greatest teachers in the history of the Baptist Church was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was self-taught, never went to college. Some, depending on the historical argument, would say that he might not have technically finished that day's standards of high school graduation. And eventually became the professor at a college and a seminary, though he'd never been himself. Because he met character qualities and had been gifted with the ability to... It's a spiritual gift. I hope you understand this. There's the skill of teaching in general, which some people are just blessed with. They just have a natural skill to be able to communicate information. And then there's a spiritual gifting of being able to teach the Bible, which not everybody has. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they're the most prestigious or high-end or whatever person that there may be. Some of the greatest guys that I've ever encountered personally who are teachers of the Word. One guy comes to mind right now, an old friend of mine named Wade. He barely got out of high school and got into college on probation because a friend went and begged the guy that he knew in the admissions office to please let him in. And if you were to hear this guy preach, you would think, wow, this dude is brilliant. And he'd be the first one to tell you, oh no, anything that's happening here is just God being gracious and kind to me. That's all that's going on. So these are more qualities than skill. But to continue that, the primary skill that is needed, it is required, is a demonstration to be able to teach the Word. It won't do any congregation any good to find the nicest guy in the room who seems to meet all of these character qualities. He manages his family well. He loves his wife. He's not bully. He's not mean-spirited. He's a pretty nice guy. He's not addicted to anything. Man, he just seems like a really good Christian person, but couldn't teach his way out of a paper box. That is not the guy that needs to be the one who's in that position. There is a requirement to be able to teach with exhortation and rebuke is what it says in the two texts. And so that has to be part of the thing. There should be a healthy balance. This is what we see when we see Timothy and Titus put together. There should be a healthy balance of strength of resolve, an unwillingness to move in the places where you should not move. That should be on the one hand, balanced very well with a humble willingness to serve. There has to be a great deal of discretionary wisdom found in whoever these people are of, this is a spot where we draw a line and we just sink our teeth into the foundation of the Lord and we don't move no matter what happens. Sometimes there does have to be that. Usually, It's mostly, almost entirely deals with doctrinal things, almost. There's a few moral things, like church discipline related things. But for the most part, it almost all has to do with doctrinal issues, that sort of resolve. But there has to be this humble willingness to serve and to give and to be compassionate and meet people where they are with their needs. There has to be a strong, healthy balance of that in this person's life. And so, we're going to close up. This is when you take 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you slam them together. This is the picture of what the community's leadership should look like. And though I know I fall short often, I thank God that on the whole, the elders that we have here look like this. They look like this. And friends, I'm not trying to boast any of these guys' egos in the room or any of that stuff. You should regularly, when you pray, thank God. Yeah, you know what? Do we get it wrong sometimes? Sure. Absolutely. Do we miss it sometimes? Yes. Do we struggle with our own sin sometimes? Yes. Do we have some really, really long roundabout conversations to get to things sometimes because we're trying to find out what's best and sometimes we don't know what that is? Yes. Yes. We're human beings. But at the end of the day, the men that have been set apart to be elders at this congregation, they love what is good. They love this congregation. Their desire is not for their own personal agenda, but for what is going to be best long-term in the spiritual lives of the people. I want to encourage you with a story. And I didn't ask any of the guys if this was okay, and so I'll ask for forgiveness rather than permission. To pull back just a little bit of a picture to kind of show you the heart of the men that are helping to lead this church. So I am not by far, but I am the youngest guy in the room. If God does what he normally does with people as far as how long they live, I very likely will outlive all of the men that are in the room right now. And so we're having a conversation about a direction we're trying to take the church and some leadership visionary things and what we want to try to establish and where we want to try to get to. And in the course of that conversation, it was said, I know that I might not ever get to see it look like this, because I might be gone before then. But I think we need to take these steps now to get there, because it's not about me seeing what this wonderful thing might be. It's us setting up something in the congregation that's going to be good for its health long after we're all gone. A very nearly quoted statement from a recent elders meeting. That's how your leaders feel about this church. It's not, let's hurry along and make it look the way I want it to look right now as quickly as I possibly can so that I can see all the good that comes from how great of a leader I was. It's, what can we do in small incremental steps that after we're all dead, this church is going to be just fine? Because we've established a healthy pattern of growth and leadership for the future. And that when our kids and grandkids are the ones that are helping to lead the church, it's easier for them than it was for us. That's the heart of your leaders for you. That's how the elders feel about this congregation. And you, friends, should thank God that you have found yourself at a church where the leadership feels that way. What an incredible gift. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the picture of properly led congregations. How good they are for the community. Father, I specifically want to thank you from this pulpit in front of this body of believers for the four other men, for Randy and for Dave and for Lynn and for Kevin, who serve with me to help lead this church. Father, thank you. Thank you that they love what is good. Father, thank you that they are not selfish.